I invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, and chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'd like to express on behalf of the elders and deacons and church members this appreciation for all the behind-the-scenes service that takes place in the life of our church. One aspect of that is there are people who labor at decorating our sanctuary. I've been struck in these days just by how attractive the Christmas decorations look, and people gave thought and time and energy to that, and we appreciate your having served the Lord and your having served us in that way. In the providence of God, our series in Philippians has been interrupted. I do plan to return to that series, but my purpose today and in coming weeks is to address some matters that are related to a proposed revision of our church constitution. The elders plan to present to our congregation a revised document, Lord willing, during the first quarter of next year. A major goal is simply to shorten our church constitution. We've come to think that it doesn't need to be as long as it has been. But also some adjustments that we want to recommend in this important church document. By God's grace, we have long been a church that has sought conscientiously to follow the teaching of the Bible in what we believe and in what we practice. We have sought by the kindness of God to internalize and live out the reality that Jesus Christ is the head of His church, and He rules it by His Word. And His Word, the Holy Scriptures, is the only but truly infallible and authoritative guide for all that we believe and do. It was the ongoing study of Scripture and depth of conviction concerning Scripture that led our dear Pastor Hendricks at least 5 years ago to adjust in measure. It wasn't a humongous change, but it was an adjustment in measure, his own understanding of the Lord's Day. After many years of having subscribed in a stricter way to our Confession of Faith teaching on the subject, Pastor Hendricks came to have a different view, not a radically different view, but a view that does have some distinct differences from that set forth in the 1689. And Pastor Hendricks, in a manner characteristic of his honesty, genuineness, and his courage in preaching what he believed to be the Word of God, he preached that view in which there were some differences of perspective almost 5 years ago. It was while he was preaching through the book of Romans. Those of you who've been around for a while will remember that was a lengthy series, a detailed study of that magisterial epistle. And on April the 3rd, 2016, and I invite you to go back and listen to the message, and if anyone would like a written transcript, the elders really found it helpful. Dear Holly Orlowski transcribed the sermon into print on a Word document. If anyone would like to have a copy of that written, printed transcript, let the office know, and we'll be happy to get that to you. But back on the 3rd of April, 2016, almost 5 years ago, in preaching on Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, in a message that he entitled The Observance of Special Days, that's the sermon in particular in which he presented some of the adjustments in his own thinking and conviction concerning the Lord's Day. And in that sermon, he explained that he was not speaking for all of the elders, but only for himself, but that he had come to this different perspective from some of the particulars of what our Confession of Faith sets forth. Part of what I want to get at in presenting what I've just said is that it would be a misunderstanding to think that now that Pastor Hendricks has retired, and not only that, but in God's providence has departed to be in the immediate presence of Christ, it would be a deep misunderstanding to think that now that he is no longer leading us, the present elders are determined to break from an old path and to lead us into new ground. No, it was Pastor Hendricks that led the elders in this new direction. That's not to say that all of the elders came to fully share his viewpoint. I'm not sure that I entirely agree with every aspect of his understanding of the Lord's Day in relation to the fourth commandment. But our goal right now, as we anticipate presenting to the congregation a revised church constitution, our goal right now with respect to the Lord's Day is not to persuade all of you, all of our members, of the perspective and every detail that Pastor Hendricks came to believe. Rather, please hear me, our objective is for us as a congregation to view the Lord's Day as a doctrine in which there's a measure of room for disagreement. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying? Hey, it's not going to be our goal to urge people who still subscribe to all the particulars of our historic 1689 Confession of Faith statement. It's not our goal to dissuade people from that conviction and perspective that has long been the confessional standard of our church. It's not our concern to persuade everyone of a perspective that is different, as Pastor Hendricks came to believe. What is our goal is that we as a congregation would not view all of the particulars of our confession statement with respect to the Lord's Day. That statement is found in chapter 22 of the confession of religious worship and the Sabbath day. What is our goal is to not say that as a church, we're going to view all the particulars of that particular statement as being a shibboleth that will determine whether one is fit or not fit to be a member of this church. Many of you would be familiar with the shibboleth that goes back to the days of King David. And there was a situation where not everyone could pronounce the word shibboleth with that H sound. And that became a litmus test as to whether you were in or out. And at a particular brook, as people came across, they would be asked, okay, say shibboleth. And if they said it the kosher, the orthodox way, then they were good. If they couldn't say it the right, kosher, orthodox way, they were out. And since that time, the term shibboleth has come to have reference to kind of a litmus test as to whether you're in or out. It is the elders' present conviction that all of the particulars of our confession of faith statement on the Lord's Day should not be viewed as a litmus test for whether one is qualified or not to be a member of our church. Now, I've already said that Pastor Hendricks presented his own new view of the subject almost 5 years ago. And so it should be, and it is, I think, evident to most of us that we have not been viewing a particular, strictly held view of the Lord's Day as a shibboleth in our church. So I'm not introducing something that is new. I'm just speaking out loud something that is. Do you follow what I'm saying? There has been a transition whereby both in the eldership as a whole and in the membership as a whole, the fact of the matter is that there have been elements of disagreement in how we as a body view this particular doctrine. I don't want you to misunderstand, and I don't want to misrepresent myself or Pastor Hendricks or the elders. We are united in having a high view of the Lord's Day. We do not view it as acceptable to have a view that just disregards the Lord's Day as if there is no longer any special day of God. We are in agreement in our church that there is indeed a Lord's Day. It is God's day. It is a day set apart by God, set apart for God, to be honored and to be celebrated. So we're all on the same page there. But there are some particulars in which there are differences among us. The revised statement would indicate, and just it'd be more transparent in our official church documents, that not everyone has to subscribe strictly to the same understanding as that put forth in the 1689 Confession. Well, more will be presented in coming weeks. It is not my purpose to go into a long series. Volumes, literally, have been written on the Lord's Day and Sabbath, and I am not well qualified, nor am I inclined to add to that body of literature, and I don't plan to engage in a lengthy series of messages on the subject, but more will be presented. There'll be ample time to consider the proposed revisions. There'll be opportunity for you to give feedback. The members will vote at some point on the proposed document, which is our constitutionally recognized way of adopting formal changes in our church documents. So all that's ahead. We're committed to full transparency as elders, even as Pastor Hendricks exemplified transparency in his preaching from Romans 14 some years ago. We're committed to doing everything we can, short of sin, to not only preserve, but also to even deepen the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is a very specific goal. Okay, let's work. Please, let's pray together. Let's work at and pray towards deepening the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's one of the longest introductions I've probably ever given. In the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like for you to consider with me three vital principles that are important to remember, especially when Christians have a measure of disagreement over a given belief. These principles are vital, and they're vital always. But they're especially important to remember when God's people have elements of disagreement with respect to what they believe over a given teaching. And the first of these principles is this. Every teaching in the Bible is important, but some doctrines are more important than others. Every teaching presented in God's holy, authoritative, divine word is important, but some teachings are more important than others. And here I'd have you to read with me 1 Corinthians 15, the opening verses. As I read aloud, follow with me the opening five verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Verse 3, attention is drawn by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There's an explicit identifying of some teachings as being of first importance. The doctrine of the atoning death of Jesus Christ is primary in the scheme of biblical theology. It has first place, the death of Jesus and its theological significance. The Bible's teaching on the resurrection of Christ is likewise foundational. The salvation of sinners rests upon these humongous foundation stones of truth. They have first rank significance. But not all doctrines presented in the Bible are thus primary. Some are secondary. Others are tertiary in significance. Tertiary means third. Some are first rank and
Others are second, and others are third. There are distinctions to be made in viewing the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. The New Testament clearly emphasizes some teachings in a way that it doesn't emphasize other teachings. And there's a significance to that, because when we're trying to grasp what a doctrine means, we're not only looking to understand the basic content of the doctrine, but we're also seeking to grasp how much weight does the Bible give to it. And we recognize that some doctrines don't receive the same weight as others. The medical use of triage has been used to illustrate this concept of there being some things that are more urgent, more critical, more important than others. If you go into an emergency room, they have a triage unit set up, and triage is about assigning a degree of priority to treatment that is based on an assessment of the degree of need and urgency that is presented in a situation where you may have a whole bunch of people present. You may have someone who's come in with a badly sprained ankle. They are in agony. They are really hurting, and they've been sitting, waiting for care for 2 hours. And then on a gurney comes in someone who's been blasted with a shotgun in their chest. And do the ER people say to the concerned people of the guy who's been shot with the shotgun in the chest, grab a number, go to the end of the line, we'll get to you when we get to you? No, they have a system in place. It's called triage, whereby they assess, wait a second, this guy who's been shot in the chest needs to go to the front of the line. It's critical. It's urgent. It's more important that we give our attention, our energy, our time to this. The person suffering with the badly sprained ankle will have to wait. It's, relatively speaking, not as important. And so it is with the doctrines of the Bible. Some are more critical than others. That does not mean that there are doctrines in the Bible that are just superfluous. They really are worthless. They're so insignificant that we can just pretend they're not even there. Our God did not write His Word with a view towards just giving us some filler pages to make it look a little bit thicker and a little bit more impressive. Everything God has said is important. The Bible's own most significant statement on itself, 2 Timothy 3:16, says what? All Scripture is inspired by God and is what? Profitable. Profitable. All Scripture is profitable. But some teachings are more important than others. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions the death, the resurrection of Christ being of first importance. The early church, through decades of controversy, hammered out their understanding of what the Bible teaches about the triune character of our Maker and our Savior and our Judge, that God is one, and yet God is three persons. And there were centuries even involved in seeking to hammer out that primary truth that God is Father, Son, Spirit, yet one. Likewise, the person of Jesus. He is fully divine, fully human. Two natures, not mixed, two distinct natures, but one person. Mystery in this truth, but it's of primary significance. And the creeds of Nicene and Chalcedon established that these are huge benchmarks in understanding primary truth. You probably have known people who were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And these are very large religious groups in our nation and in our world. And there are Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, that are outstanding for how nice they are and how respectable they are. And you may look at them raising their children and admire much about what you see. But they have missed the narrow gate that is the only way into the path that goes to heaven. Because those groups are defined in their core beliefs as denying full deity to Jesus Christ. However they may word it, It's something less than full deity. And that is a primary doctrine. That is a heaven or hell issue. No matter how respectable you are, you will not go in save by the one way, who is Jesus Christ. And at the core of understanding who Jesus Christ is He is God who became flesh. Similarly, there are many people who have identified with Jesus Christ and who very willingly call Him Lord. They've grown up in a culture or been exposed to a culture where that language is used and it becomes familiar to them. And if you were to ask them, they would say, oh, yes, of course, I believe that Jesus is Lord. But they too will be shut out at the end because in their hearts they never really embraced the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So whatever their language was coming out of their mouths, their lives were exhibiting that they were living unto themselves, that they were not surrendered to Christ as King, that they had never truly repented, never continued in a path of repentance, of turning away from oneself, living unto God through Jesus, our King. Jesus Himself indicated that many, according to Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many who were sure that they were in, that they could say Shibboleth the right way, will find only at the last day that they're out. Their lives demonstrated a lawlessness and that they had never really come to Christ as Redeemer and King. Well, to reject or to essentially misunderstand one of these foundational teachings is a heaven or hell matter. But there are biblical doctrines that are not heaven or hell. Christians may disagree over the interpretation of these teachings without jeopardizing their eternal salvation. Secondary doctrines, that category, of course, there's the whole question of, well, who decides what's primary, what's secondary, what's tertiary? But secondary doctrines could be thought of as doctrines that have a weight that warrant Christians that disagree belonging to different churches or different denominations. Now, because the Bible, the New Testament, does not envision different denominations, I can't point you to a chapter and verse that points to a pattern, to an example. I certainly can't point you to a directive, but over the course of church history, there has emerged different denominations, different groupings of Christians, and wise, God-fearing, biblical-minded Christians have come to recognize that some of the differences among God's people are of a weight whereby it does seem justified, it seems warranted to have different churches. We recognize we're one family, we're all fighting on the same army, and it's really huge that we keep that in mind because there's a type of us-them within Christendom that badly reflects on our God and badly reflects on us and deeply hurts our ability to powerfully witness to a watching world. Every real Christian belongs to one family. I'm going to come on to that in one of my other principles. But that said, there are differences that are of a weight that do seem to warrant having different churches. Let me illustrate. If I had to pick a single favorite preacher, I would probably say personally, Ted Donnelly. I've listened to a lot of good preachers in the grace of God, by the grace of God, over 40 plus years of being a Christian in a Bible preaching context. But if I had to pick one, I would probably say Ted Donnelly. Now, Pastor Donnelly is a Presbyterian from North Ireland. And as a Presbyterian, he believes that the Bible teaches concerning baptism that it belongs not only to those who believe in Christ, but also to believers' infant children. And that belief is tied to another belief in which he believes the Bible teaches that God's covenant community encompasses not just those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also their families. He also, as a Presbyterian, believes that the Bible teaches that there's an ecclesiastical authority here in this world that extends beyond the local church. Well, those are fairly significant teachings of Scripture. Baptism, who makes up the covenant community, God's people? And how does Christ govern His church and exercise authority in His church? And historically, it's been recognized that, well, there's a place to have Presbyterian churches and to have Baptist churches. I personally think that that's a warranted separation in a certain sense to have. That does not mean that I believe that Baptists are better than Presbyterians. I personally believe that Baptists better understand the Scriptures on these points than our Presbyterian brethren. But I, without hesitation, would say, not trying to sound humble, but just being honest, I'm confident Pastor Donnelly is a better Christian man than I am. Very confident that he has preached with an anointing of God upon his ministry that goes beyond what I have known. It's not just a matter of gift, but he's known the blessing of God upon his ministry in a way that I have not known. I rejoice in that. I admire God's grace in him and working through him. But we do have these disagreements over matters of secondary importance. The Bible's teaching on the subject of the sovereignty of God and salvation so influences, so colors the way we think about God himself, the way we think about sin, the way we think about salvation from sin, that again, many have believed. And I concur, it's warranted to have churches that are defined by their particular understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation. It so colors our worship, and it so colors the way we think about things of weighty significance, that there's a place for having Reformed congregations as well as those that are not Reformed. There are some biblical issues that can be categorized as tertiary in significance. Issues in which there can be elements of disagreement among members of the same church. The differences are not such that it warrants having a different church or going to a different church. They can be together in the same communion, in the same local congregation, and yet have measures of disagreement. It's been suggested that a particular view of the end times would be an example of that kind of teaching, that you could be a member here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and that doesn't mean that you have to subscribe to an amillennial view of the end times. You might have a different understanding, a different interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the last things. The elders believe that our particular beliefs about the Lord's Day is another example of this kind of thing, that there's room for there to be some measure of difference among various Christians in what they understand about the Bible's teaching on the subject and still be members here of one church. So, first principle, every teaching in the Bible is important, but some doctrines are of first importance, more important than others. Second vital principle is this, and I'll need to be briefer. A second vital principle is that one of the New Testament doctrines, which is of first importance, is the unity of the church. When we think about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, of first importance issues, while it's not spelled out in that immediate passage, one of the first doctrines that we should think about that belongs to the first tier, the first rank of significance in the New Testament, is the doctrine of the unity of Christ's church. Let me simply quote three passages. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a command. And then that command is rooted in what follows. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's being emphasized there is the fact, the redemptive reality of oneness. There's one people of Christ that have received one baptism. They worship one Lord, one God. They have one faith. They have one hope. One. And these are declared facts. This is just reality. We may really distort the reality in how we present ourselves, but it doesn't change the reality. This great oneness is one of the largest truths emphasized in the New Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Again, the clear emphasis on the oneness of what God has done. And again, this is in the indicative. That means grammatically, facts are being declared. Just statements of reality. And this is the way the New Testament views what God in Christ has done. He's created one body. There's one Spirit. And so there is a oneness as a result. Third passage, John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus praying on the night before he was crucified. I do not ask for these only, the 12, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Too often in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, and for those of us who've been connected with the Reformed Baptist movement here in the States, within the last 50 years, 45 years, too often in our history, tertiary doctrines and applications have been assigned an importance and have been given a weight whereby the far more primary doctrine of the unity of Christ's church has been violated. And it reflects a failure in measure, other factors no doubt involved, but in measure, there's a failure to distinguish between things that differ and to fight most emphatically and most tenaciously for the first things and to keep what is tertiary in its proper place. Blinded by passionately held opinions, Christians have often failed to remember that when the New Testament calls us, and it does in Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints, part of what we're contending for and a primary part of what we're contending for is this matter of the unity of Christ's church. We can't separate that out as if that doesn't belong to what we fight for. We must fight for that. In a holy, gracious, believing way. All of Christ's followers are to walk in the light of the primacy that the New Testament gives to unity and peace among the followers of Jesus. We must do that. Having strong convictions can be admirable. And it's imperative to have strong beliefs about things that really matter. I mean, there are heaven or hell issues, aren't there? You better have some beliefs that have got some roots to them. You better have some judgments, some beliefs that have some strength, because they're going to be tried, but you've got to cling to those beliefs or you will be lost. Strong convictions can be admirable, but being deeply persuaded of one's viewpoint can also express a mindset that is unduly opinionated, unduly critical, and Christians can fail and often have failed to stand out for that meekness and gentleness that so stood out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls us to a wisdom that is marked by a willingness to yield, James 3, verses 13 through 17. So second principle, one of the New Testament doctrines, which is of first importance, is the unity and peace of the church. A third and final principle this morning is that it's not only possible, but also required that believers worship together in peace amidst differences of judgment on some matters. It's not only possible, but also required that believers worship together in one congregation amidst differences of judgment that may be felt quite strongly and held to as one's personal judgment. Now, time does not allow for us to take up Romans 14 this morning, but simply reading it earlier in the service reminds us that the New Testament's answer to disagreements among believers is not, well, start a new church, or leave and find a church that is more in agreement with your particular persuasion. That's not the way the New Testament speaks to us. Now, I'm not taking back what I said earlier about secondary doctrines that do warrant having different churches, perhaps even different denominations. But the New Testament itself nowhere encourages Christians to divide. Even when Paul addressed the deeply divided church in Corinth, and one of the major features of 1 Corinthians is the deep divisions and problems that were present in the church, and the apostle addresses that troubled church very candidly in what we know as 1 Corinthians. But even in that situation, he did not advise that, you know, if you're going to have peace, there needs to be just some dividing here. Okay? Those of you who are so caught up with Paul, you start the Church of Paul. Those of you who so identify with Cephas, you start the congregation of Cephas. Those of you who just, you know, Apollos is the man, you start the Church of Apollos. And then those of you who identify more directly and explicitly with Jesus Christ, you can start the Church of Christ. And Corinth's big enough to have four congregations, and there'll be peace as a result of you who have such strong differences, just divide and have different groups. Well, that was not Paul's counsel at all. The New Testament expects a high level of agreement among Christ's people. It also urges us in passages like Romans 14 to stand out for the way that we are willing to hear one another and try to understand one another. And more to the point, using the language of Romans 14, accept one another and love one another and refuse to judge one another, even in the midst of issues in which we have a strong disagreement over how to navigate a particular path in that context, having to do with what kind of foods can or should not be eaten. How should certain special days be observed, if at all? If providence has made anything clear, it's that our all-wise God has reserved perfect harmony for the life to come. It's one of the things that should make us long for heaven. Heaven's choir sings in unmixed harmony. You never hear an off note. There's never an element of discord. That's part of the beauty of heaven. The perfect harmony and unity. But it's obvious that our loving, so wise Father has ordained that that would not be the church's state in this here and now world. We're to strive for it. We're to pursue it. We're to pray for it. Jesus prays for it. But we're not going to reach it perfectly in this world. It seems that part of why the Lord has ordained that there would be disagreements among his people here and now is to teach us. It becomes yet another instrument in his teaching us how to more deeply experience, how to more deeply practice, and thus how better to display the wonder of his love for us. I mean, have we ever been fully like-minded with our God? Hasn't there always been pockets of darkness? Did he not pursue us initially when we were hostile toward him and did not grasp at all the essential nature of who he is and what he's about? Were we not enveloped in darkness spiritually and mentally, unable to understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually appraised? And when we were his enemies, he came after us in love. And through the years of our discipleship, for those of us who have been Christians, we have often had misunderstanding. Our thinking has never been fully mature. And oftentimes we have acted so inconsistently with things that we do know and understand clearly. And yet our God has loved us tenaciously and has devotedly maintained his relationship to us. Praise his name. His love has not been conditioned upon, do we get it the way he gets it? Now, y'all, that's the love that we're called to practice toward one another. We are to love each other the way Christ has loved us. Not because we see everything eye to eye. Not because we cross every T the same way. We're called to display that kind of love before a deeply divided world that desperately needs to see a God of peace manifesting himself through a people of peace. We live in a world that so desperately needs to see that. Let us hold fast to the truth, but let us do so believing that the single greatest truth revealed in the whole Bible, the truth above all truths, is that our holy, majestic Maker so loved this darkened, hostile world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. May we glory in that as the supreme truth. And may God help us to work it out in how we relate to one another and in how we relate to a watching world, including our own children and grandchildren who catch the tone of mommy and daddy when they talk about certain things. And they get it when conversations focus on undue criticism of certain things, or one's life becomes governed in large measure by, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't agree with that. And this kind of becomes a defining feature of someone's life is what they disagree with. Don't misunderstand me. There are things to disagree with. But
May God help us to stand out as those who are defined primarily by the way He has graciously defined Himself. I am going to love you. And I send my Son. I sent my Son for you. He is the truth, and the truth is important. Embrace the truth, cling to the truth, make distinctions where distinctions are warranted. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to gather during this ongoing COVID season when there's been so much separation. We are so thankful that we can meet in person here in this building, and that we can sing together, and we can pray together, and we can hear Your word together. And we pray, oh great God, that You would show us Your ways and lead us in Your truth. We thank You for the Bible. We thank You that You've given us this divine lamp that is a light to our paths. And we plead with You to keep us from error, from straying. Oh, Lord, we want to be, as a church and individually, more and more pressed into the mold of Scripture. Oh, Lord, we pray that Your Bible would have its way more and more in our thinking and in our living. And, Lord, as we anticipate this revision being set before our congregation, we do ask that You would not only preserve our unity, but also that You would deepen it. We ask these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.